We turn back now into the earlier chapters of John, going back to where we left off prior to the Easter season, to an earlier Passover than we've read about in the last 2 weeks during Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, but now to a previous Passover as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Let's read from John 2:23 through 3:8. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Today we turn back now to this earlier part of the Gospel of John, to a section that gets us thinking. We're not going to go through this whole chapter today. There's too much here. It's challenging. But we're coming to this section, and it helps us to start thinking about what Jesus came to do and how he will accomplish that very thing. And what Jesus tells us here will totally turn upside down a lot of what we think about why we have come to faith, about how we have come to faith, about how the gospel spreads, and how it impacts our world. John started his gospel by telling us about who Jesus is, his identity. Do you remember as we began the book? He tells us that Jesus is the Word of God, God himself, who became flesh and dwelt among us. That he is the Creator, the light, the life, the only Son from the Father, the giver of grace, the Messiah. And then he told us that Jesus began to show signs, to do things, these greater things that they would see, these signs, as John calls them, that substantiated what they began to believe about Jesus. It gave the evidence for them that have believed that he was exactly who they had come to believe in. Some of those signs John has already told us about, that we've looked at. Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael before he met him, turning water into wine, going into the temple and cleansing it of the commerce because he had zeal for his father's house. Now in John 2, verse 23, where we begin, he's telling us that he seems to indicate that Jesus is doing other signs as well that everyone is seeing. And as he begins to do these signs, these evidences of who he is, people start to take notice. People start responding to him. It's at this point some begin to question him, to challenge him. They will eventually go on to oppose him. But also some are beginning to believe in him, in his name. And it's right at that point when he recognizes that, that John stops and draws back for a moment and tells us something about Jesus. Now, in this series, you see, I've called it Behold the Lamb of God. What we're doing is we're noting what John tells us about Jesus. And so we want to look at this for a minute. What is John telling us here new about Jesus that he wants us to know? Right at this point, John shows us more about Jesus and why he's here. So let's consider that this morning for a few minutes. The first point, if you'd like to use an outline on page 12 of your sermon booklet, the first point is he starts to talk about Messiah's kingdom. Messiah's kingdom. It's here for the first time, as he talks to Nicodemus, that Jesus mentions his connection to a kingdom which he calls the kingdom of God. This is the only place it's used in John. We're used to this idea from many other Gospels using it quite a bit, but in John, only here that Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? We might say that the phrase kingdom of God means the domain over which God is sovereign, over which he is king. And in one sense, God is king everywhere in all places, and that's true in a biblical thought. But what this here means is something a little different. The kingdom of God, as he speaks of it here, is the kingdom of God, is that realm in which God is embraced and loved and welcomed. And so at this point, it's only fully realized, fully true in heaven. We recognize that in our prayer this morning, right? We ask the Lord to make this world respond to him the same way that heaven responds to him. When we said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is in heaven? Lord, make to be here on earth. To say that is to understand the biblical teaching that ever since our rebellion in the garden in Eden, earth and its people are described as those who do not belong by nature to God's kingdom. Are not just by birth automatically part of this kingdom of God of which Jesus speaks, even though they are still under God as the creator, but not part of this kingdom of which he's speaking. Instead, they are described as belonging to another kingdom, a kingdom that does not respond to, does not embrace, does not welcome God and his rule in their lives. Three times in this gospel, John will tell us that Jesus speaks of the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, as the one ruling over a kingdom called this world, by which he means not the physical creation, but he means the present realm in which God is mocked and rejected. Paul picks up on that in Romans 3 when he says in Romans 3, "There is none who are righteous," as he quotes Psalm 14. "Not one, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And again in Romans 3, he quotes Psalm 36 as through various places in the Old Testament saying, look, this is what identifies us today. "There is no fear of God before their eyes," as he quotes Psalm 36. In Galatians 1:4, Paul calls this realm, this anti-God realm, the present evil age. But as Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, as he talks to Nicodemus, he's speaking about a different kingdom. What heaven is now like, where God's rule and reign is followed with joy. Later, Jesus, when he's interrogated by Pilate in this same gospel, will call this realm my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of the realm that rejects God, that seeks to throw off his rule. His realm, because as Messiah, he has place of leadership, of rule in this kingdom, in the kingdom of God. And now, so as Jesus comes, and as we've seen him, that he is proclaimed and doing the signs of being the Messiah, and with him, the kingdom of God's rule is present, Messiah's kingdom is now breaking into the world. in order to call people from this present evil age into the kingdom of God. It's over this kingdom, the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom, that Jesus has come. And he has come to bring this kingdom into this world, this physical place, so that the kingdom where he is king, where the Messiah governs, will come. Which is to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied, had foreseen in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We say that a lot at Christmas and in the Advent season, right? But what's he speaking of? This one on whom the government shall be on his shoulders, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will reign to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Messiah's kingdom will come when he arrives. And so we can describe Jesus' work in one sense as Jesus came to earth to bring the world again into God's kingdom, that it might become again the place in which where he is embraced, where he is welcomed, where he is delighted in. In John 12, in the same gospel, he will speak like this: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And so the work of salvation can be described from this perspective as a transfer from one kingdom, this present evil age, into another, Messiah's kingdom. Listen to Colossians 1 as it says it. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." John looks forward in a vision that he sees. He sees described this future bearing vision of what Jesus and his kingdom will be like in that day. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forevermore.'" That's what it means for Jesus to announce himself and to show the signs that he is Messiah. Jesus has come to establish and uphold his kingdom as its king. But now we see a second thing as we move on. How is this kingdom to come into the world? We have our expectation of how God's kingdom should come. So did the people in Jesus' day, how Messiah's reign would begin. But Jesus knew it would be different than anyone expected. If we had lived in Israel in Jesus' day, how do you think you would have thought about how Messiah's reign would come? It seems like the most common expectation in that day would be that Messiah's reign would be a physical, a geographic, a nationalistic expectation. That the Messiah would come to Israel. That he would come and gather his people to himself. That Israel then would see him and believe in him and support him as he went and delivered them from their physical enemy, the Roman oppressors. And he would free them to live in a self-ruled Israel again in all its glory. But as Jesus comes, he quickly turns that idea upside down. When he says his kingdom would come, not when he threw off the physical enemies of Israel, but when he himself would be thrown off. When he would be lifted up. When he would go to the cross. He was not here to establish yet another one of the many physical, geographic, nationalistic tribes that inherit the earth. No, his rule would be completely different, universal in scope. It would cross every nationalistic and political border on earth. And so he completely upended their expectation of the way Messiah's kingdom would come and what it would look like. But he does that for us as well, doesn't he? How would we think God's kingdom would come into the world today? If we were there in chapter 2, verse 23, and if we observed what John is telling us, that when they saw the signs, many believed in his name. I think what we would do is we would say, we would look at that in a very positive light, wouldn't we? We would say to Jesus, look, you're doing this right. It's starting to work. People are starting to buy in. There are early adopters that are buying into who you are, Jesus. Now let's get them on board. Let's put more effort into this. Let's throw ourselves into this and now really get this movement off the ground. But Jesus views it very differently, we find out in verses 24 and 25, and it's because, and what I'm calling this section, is because of his penetrating view. His penetrating view. Look at 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. If you looked at this in its original language, it uses the same word here that describes what the many are doing to Jesus and what Jesus is not doing to the many. Many believed in his name, but he didn't believe in them. It uses the same word. We bring it into English to show its meaning, that many put their faith in him, started to see what he was doing and started to believe in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew that many of those who now believed in him, and it's not to deny this wasn't in some sense a true belief in what he's doing, but he knew that many of those who now exercised this kind of belief would later come to desert him and oppose him, and even be those among whom would cry, "Crucify him!" just a few years later. We would begin to talk about how so many people are buying in to his message. We would use that as a metric to prove that he was the right person to follow. We would find the most celebrated person that we could find that everyone would know and let them talk about how they came to believe in Jesus. And we would call that success in ministry. But Jesus knew differently. How do I know we would do that? Because we still do that today, don't we? Seek big impact. Seek celebrity testimonies and how great it is that now people will believe. Look at large numbers as the key metric to judge the effectiveness for the kingdom. But Jesus knew differently. And so the opinion of the many was of no consequence to him. He cared for them, but the opinion of the many was not of consequence to him because he didn't entrust himself to the many, for he knew that his kingdom would not be established in that way. Which brings us, and I really thinned out that point, but let me do that and move on. It brings us to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. It addresses our question, well, if Jesus is Messiah and has come to establish his kingdom on earth, then why is there such a mixed review? Why did so many not see him, not believe in him, start to believe but then turn away later in his day? Why do so many today not believe? John 3 tells us that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. We later find out he's part of the Sanhedrin. That's the governing body of the Jews, somewhat akin to something like a senator for us today, right? He's recognized by the people as someone important and part of the ruling group, in this sense, in terms of the religious practices of the people. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In fact, he's saying, look, Jesus, we, and maybe it's some other Sanhedrin members, maybe just some other people, we're not sure, but we're ready to admit that you are from God. We've heard you and we've seen your signs, and we believe that you are from God. Now that sounds good. But what John is doing is showing us that Nicodemus is one a typical example, a typical example of those that he has called the many in chapter 2, verse 23. Many are seeing the signs and starting to believe in Jesus. And here comes Nicodemus, a man, that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Here's a man. John makes it clear. Here's an example, representative type of the many who are starting to look at Jesus. And notice, these little things in John have sometimes deep meaning. Notice that unlike the disciples, who John describes as meeting Jesus, coming to hear Jesus and believing in him, and then after believing, seeing the signs that confirmed who he was, these many are described as having believed because they saw the signs. They saw the signs. Many believed when they saw the signs. And that pattern of a coming to faith has led them to a false conclusion that Jesus must first prove himself to them before they will agree to follow him. Show us the signs, Jesus. Show us who you are. Prove who you are. And then we will believe in you. Nicodemus, and he comes with the expectation that he's competent. He's competent to evaluate Jesus' claims. He's competent to interpret the signs that Jesus is doing, and that he can enter into dialogue with Jesus and then approve of him and give him the stamp of approval. He says he knows, but in reality he does not know. Because if he knew who Jesus was, if he knew what John had come to know, he wouldn't be filling him with questions, but he would be bowing before him in worship. Instead, he comes with the idea that he must first check him out. He must first decide if he's willing to follow this king. But as you read the gospel, you'll find that Jesus always refuses to deal with people in that way. He refuses to deal with us in that way as well. We think we have the right to judge him before we decide to follow him. But he says his kingdom comes like this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He'll say that in John 10, 27. Can you imagine the kind of response you would get if you met President Biden one day, and you said to him, "Now, before I call you Mr. President, I need to see some ID. Let me answer some questions about your life's history. Have the vice president call me and just confirm that that's really who you are." You know, now, depending on your view of the presidency, you might think that's quite appropriate. But I am also quite sure that any president that's ever been seated in our government would take it very ill if you did that to him. They would expect you to know them. They would expect you to treat them as president. But somehow we think it's okay to treat Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, differently. That we need him to prove himself to us before we will fall at his feet. But you see, Jesus immediately puts that thought to an end. He tells Nicodemus that not only is Nicodemus' support unneeded, but that without a radical change in Nicodemus' own heart, that he cannot even see or enter Jesus' kingdom, let alone judge Jesus' role in it. And for that change to come, Jesus uses quite startling and unsettling language. He says that there's one thing necessary. And that's your third point here. One necessity. One thing that is necessary to see and enter his kingdom. The new birth. The new birth. Look at verse 3. truly, truly, some translations, amen, amen. It's a divine oath, staking his life on this truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, see the absolute quality of the statement? Cannot see, even notice the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here is the one necessity, the one thing that must be true to see God's kingdom, to enter into that kingdom, Messiah's kingdom. We must be born again. Some translate this born from above, but it ends up being the same meaning. You do not have it in yourself to see and enter. You need something new to happen, like the start of a new life at work in you. Or else you will never notice. You will never be part. We must be born of water and spirit, verse 5. Now, this is a kind of a hard-to-understand phrase. Some people think it means you have to be baptized and have the Spirit given to you. But Nicodemus wouldn't understand Christian baptism. It wasn't a thing yet. It's not certainly not what he's saying. What baptism is the sign and seal of is what Jesus is talking about. I think R.C. Sproul is right as he kind of explains this. Born of water means that we need him to cleanse us. We need cleansing to deal with our sin, or we'll never see or enter the kingdom. And we need the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who gives life. And we need the Spirit to come, or we will never see or enter the kingdom. It means we need to be born again. You see, these are parallel descriptions. They're saying the same thing in different words. And we need to recognize that. And I believe that this is pointing to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel had seen in chapter 36, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now, Nicodemus can understand that. You need to be born of water. You need God to cleanse you, to purify you from your unrighteousness. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now Nicodemus can understand that. The Spirit needs to bring life in order to be part of this kingdom. God must do this before anyone will see or enter Messiah's kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. But as you see, this confuses Nicodemus. Even this teacher of Israel, it confuses him. So Jesus replies again, another affirmation. A third time he says this. I mean, think about this. When God says something in his word three times, right in this one passage, this is something we need to take notice of. This is something very important. He says, don't be surprised. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is in effect saying to Nicodemus, look, no, Nicodemus, you did not mishear me. One thing is necessary, and it's not more academic study, and it's not better scholarship, and it's not accolades given to you by others. It's not achievements that you need to do for me first. It's not the affirmation of others. None of these things can make you ready to see or enter my kingdom. But one thing is necessary. The new birth, born of water and spirit. That is necessary for anyone to enter my kingdom, even to recognize it. Which means, he's saying, you must humble yourself. Let go of all the things you think qualify you for God's kingdom. Repent of the thought that your own goodness can qualify you to recognize Jesus and who he is. And instead, you must become like a little child to see and enter his kingdom. That's the point Jesus is saying here to him. Jesus did not come to present himself to the world so that the world could look at him and then decide whether or not they wanted him to be king. We had that opportunity once many years ago in the garden. We failed that. That's not why Jesus has come. He doesn't come to lay out his case and try to plead and get people to see who he is and follow him. No, he comes to call them into his kingdom. He describes those who are being called as born of the Spirit, here both in verse 6 and in verse 8. I think because he uses that phrase, someone is born of the Spirit is someone who sees and enters his kingdom. Some have tended to separate the new birth from the work of Christ, to identify the new birth as something simply done by the Spirit apart from the work of Christ, two separate things. But to do that is to ignore the witness of the earlier John, who said at Jesus' baptism, "I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him." In John's gospel, Jesus is the one with the Spirit, from whom the Spirit comes, who with the Father sends the Spirit. So to be born of the Spirit is to be called by Christ, who sends the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, to us and gives us birth into his kingdom so that we have eyes to see, feet to enter. We cannot predict or prejudge or determine who on whom the Spirit might come. God's no respecter of persons, you hear some people say at times. There are no degrees. There are no accomplishments. There are no beneficial actions that you can perform for God or for other people that will make you more fit for heaven than anyone else. At the same time, there are no mistakes that you have made, no regretful things that you have done that can disqualify you from his coming, but rather like the wind, he says, like the wind that blows where it will. We do not control the Spirit, to whom he will come or to whom he will bring life. We don't decide that. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit is random in its working. Don't misunderstand it. He's not random. Rather, it means that he does not come because we wish him to come or because we get ready for him to come. Rather, he comes where Jesus wishes him to go. Jesus and the Spirit always working together as they bring to pass the Father's will. The Spirit blows, and we don't control it. The Spirit goes where he wills, but it's not random. He goes where God sends him, goes where Jesus wants him to go. You see, Nicodemus had it wrong. Jesus did not rely on him or anyone else's opinion to establish who he was. Instead, Nicodemus relied on Jesus. For in order to see and enter Messiah's kingdom, Jesus had to purify him from his sin, which he would do when he went to the cross. In order for Nicodemus or anyone to see and enter the Messiah's kingdom, Jesus must send the Spirit of life. And only in that way can any of us hear Jesus' voice. When we too are born of the Spirit. Paul will describe the same thing in Titus chapter 3. Listen how he explains it. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we were ready for him, not because what we did drew him to us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what does all this mean for us? For you today? A few brief applications. First, our need for the new birth deals a death blow to pride. To pride. It turns our eyes away from ourselves and back to Jesus. It reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. Not what we do for God, but what he has done for us. And even the ability to see and to enter Messiah's kingdom is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Turns our eyes off ourselves and back to Jesus, the Savior. Second, it calls us to confidence in the gospel. Instead of thinking we can get ourselves ready, Instead of thinking we deserve this blessing of God, presence of God, instead of getting lost in some kind of ongoing quest to find some spiritual presence at work in our lives, instead we can trust the gospel and its word to us. That He loves us enough to purify us from our sin. That He loves us enough to send His Spirit to bring us to life. And He will do so to all who call on Him, who call on His name. So believe the gospel and call on His name today. If you don't understand that, talk to me or one of the elders after the service. They'd love to talk to you about that. One last thing. Third, I think it calls on us as a church together to trust in the gospel as the means by which Messiah's kingdom comes into the world, even today. It's not through political action. It's not by anger or by lashing out in various ways against those who disagree with us. It's not through tweaking and changing the message to try to make it more palatable to others, more appealing to others. It's not by adjusting our worship practices. Hopefully more people then will find it an enjoyable experience and come. It's in none of those ways that the kingdom comes, Messiah's kingdom. Instead, it comes through the means that He's ordained. It comes as we believe that the Lord's word and spirit is still active today in our world. And it's to devote ourselves as His people to these two things. To regularly proclaiming the good news to others. Announcing that Jesus has come and calls all people now to follow Him. And it comes as we persistently pray that the Lord would send His Spirit, giving that new birth, that necessary thing, to many here in our area, our community, and to many throughout the world. Oh, Father, we pray that we ourselves would place ourselves in Your hands, that we would have the Spirit's ability to see the gospel, to hear the kingdom's call, to see and to enter by faith into Messiah's kingdom. We know that's not of us, from us, but that is a gift to us. So we come with humility and thankfulness for what You have done. Help us to trust that same gospel as the means by which You are using to call many people, men, women, boys, girls, to Yourself. And we pray that we would be a faithful people proclaiming that good news to all around us, like Paul did when he went to a town, to the synagogue and then to the marketplace, everybody who happened to be there. May we be faithful to proclaim the gospel to those who are interested in the scriptures and what they teach, and to those we happen to meet as we walk through our neighborhoods and live in this world. And Lord, then, give us that kind of faith that makes us a praying people, asking You to give this new birth to many that we meet. Lord, would You do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.